holy, 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 that our time spent in worship will be that which is glorifying to God and also edifying to our soul. We spent a few moments in prayer just to test ourselves, as we exhorted and encouraged to do, to exhort, to look into ourselves and see if we are in proper faith relationship with God the Holy Spirit and with members of the Godhead, that we can worship in spirit and in truth, and therefore have this become meaningful in our lives and in the spiritual warfare that we are involved in. Sometimes we lose track of the idea and the concept that we are in a spiritual warfare, invisible, and what is unseen becomes more real than what is seen as far as our life is concerned, and understanding the battles and the testing and the prosperities and the joys and the happy things that are the happiness that occurs in life. So let's spend those few moments, and if repair needs to be taken care of our relationship with the Lord this morning, then let's get that taken care of by faith reliance on Him. If not, then for concentration and for the illuminating ministry of the Spirit and the empowering ministry of the Spirit for worshiping Him. So let's spend a moment together in prayer. Let's pray. Father, what a privilege it is to assemble ourselves this morning for the purpose of worshiping You. Let us not lose sight, Heavenly Father, that that is what we have assembled ourselves to do, to worship You, to worship You in song, to sing praise, Heavenly Father, of all that You have done and all, Heavenly Father, that yet remains to be done in the future. So, Father, we consider this a great privilege to worship You in song, in prayer, and, Father, in the study of the Scriptures that You have given to us, contain Your Word that we might understand Your plan and policy for our lives. Thank You, Heavenly Father, for each other, the encouragement that we receive from each other as per Your plan in regard to the assembling and forsaking not the assembly. Father, we praise You for all that You are in Your Son's precious name. Amen. Just a few announcements to bring to your attention. First of all, one of the wonderful things about the assembly, and Scripture doesn't have much to say in regard to this, but if we're going to have an assembly as we are exhorted to do, it becomes our privilege then to teach our children, the truth that is so oriented to them in regard to aspects of the gospel. And so this becomes a wonderful privilege and not a burden. And I don't want it to become a burden. And one of the ways I will not let it become a burden is to have the same person teach two semesters. And I'm going to start watching that more carefully, because I don't want a person teaching consecutively each, we call them semesters, each time they change, I guess spring, or like now fall, and then in the winter from January on, and then in the summer, is that the way it's done? And I sometimes one or two people are burdened with that. Sometimes a parent is the one burdened with that. And there are those that, if they're children, they should. No, they come here to worship also. And they should be in here worshiping with us. The parents should. So we need some teachers, and if you are so inclined to help us out, like you to see Larry Wise and or myself, and I'll direct you to who we can get to do all of these things that we need in the teaching. We'll help you. If you would like to teach, but you don't have any material or anything, they will work with you. I'll work with you. We'll do whatever is necessary. But we need some teachers. One right away. We're going to need three. So if you are so inclined, please let me or them know. And I really mean this. If we don't get the teachers, and I don't want the same person, male or female, teaching two in a row. I'll just bring them up and sit them right here, and I'll be their teacher and their babysitter and their executioner and everything else right here at the front. They set them right up here at the front row. I won't put them next to the parents. I don't think that's right. I don't know how. I think probably sometimes parents don't grow a whole lot in the worship service spiritually because they're always correcting. How can my mother have been concentrating on what Brother Harold was saying when on one hand she was beating me with a song book to be quiet, and on the other hand is, you know, crunching my brother's leg on the other side for him to be good. And we'll just sit him up here and I'll take care of him. A couple of things in regard to your prayer. Having a wonderful time with a gentleman named Christopher. And Christopher is right now incarcerated downtown, and just having a phenomenal time with this man, and I want you to be in prayer by his request. He responded to the gospel a couple of weeks ago, or just about 2 weeks ago tomorrow, and I've been trying to get down there about twice a week at the minimum, and having some wonderful time. He is seeing things. He's able to make, Christopher's about 32 years old, and he's able to make, it's not just a matter, sometimes people in that type of circumstance, it's not real. They're just glad somebody will come up and that type of thing. But he's making connections. By that I mean when we sit down and we go through various things that we go through in the study of things, you know, he's on the other side of a glass and we're doing it through a phone. It's a new teaching experience for me. And we're just really enjoying it. And he's making wonderful connections. I give him a reading assignment in the scriptures. And then when I get there, he's read them. We ask questions. We go through things. And he's requested your prayer. And just be in prayer for Christopher as he just continues to see more and more of these things. And so be in prayer. And if you're one who writes, I will get you his address if you're so inclined. And to encourage him, as we are exhorted to do from Acts to the book of Hebrews, from the first book of the church, which is Acts, all the way through the book of Hebrews, we're encouraged in Scripture to encourage one another. So please bear that in mind, along with all the other prayer requests that we have in our text, in our church, in our bulletin and things. The Word of God declares whatsoever man purpose in his soul to give, so let him give, not grudgingly, nor of necessity, for God loveth the gracious giver. The gracious giver is defined as one who has personally accepted Jesus Christ as Savior. If you're here this morning and have never accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, then an offering plate is of no issue for you whatsoever. The only issue for you is the offering on the cross, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. If you have personally accepted Christ as Savior, it becomes our responsibility, our duty, our privilege to give as unto the Lord, to support the teaching of the Word of God and the spreading of the gospel of Jesus Christ. With these principles in mind, then, let us prepare ourselves for this facet of worship by prayer. All right, Heavenly Father, we consider it a privilege to live in America where we have the political and economic environment to do with our lives and our resources as we see fit. Father, we, especially in an election year, like to point out all of the evils and all the wrongs and how horrible everyone is that leads us and how this institution is so bad and that one is corrupted and this one is a failure and this one is marred and on and on and on. But Heavenly Father, we still have that one precious ingredient called freedom. And that means, Heavenly Father, that we still can do something about it. And I don't mean, Heavenly Father, by the earthly vote that we offer. I mean, Heavenly Father, that as Christians we understand we still can do something about it in the spiritual realm where it really counts. We can still do something about this nation this world in the spiritual. This is the only platform, Heavenly Father, that really counts, is your word. This is the only platform, Heavenly Father, that will give men liberty and freedom and happiness. This platform of your word is the only platform that will direct in how to own and properly use property. This is the only platform, Father, that not only directs in regard to the family and the morality and righteousness and right and wrong, good and bad. This is the only platform that offers the power to execute it. Not rhetoric, but power. A power, Heavenly Father, that can transform people's lives. And so, Father, we pray that you will receive these offerings this morning and that you will use them to continue, Heavenly Father, to further your platform. And let us be, Heavenly Father, your spokesman. Let us be, Heavenly Father, your ambassadors. And instead of voting for this man or this woman or that man and that woman, to follow Christ. To believe on Him. Put their faith in you and your platform, not in man. We put our confidence, Heavenly Father, in man and we fail, and they fail, and we judge, and we point fingers. We put our faith in you and your platform. We stand firm. We praise you, Heavenly Father, for the environment of freedom that we enjoy. And we pray that you will receive these offerings now and that you will use them so that this assembly can do our part in the time of history where we are to further the platform of Christ. In his precious name we pray. Sitting here reading through the words of our next hymn, Wesley's just here at the end. It'll be most befitting after we look at some of the things we're going to look at. Got a lot to do this morning as far as the assembly is concerned and pulling together some things, so let's just get right to it and so that we can make some headway and cover several things this morning. Let's spend more time in prayer to allow the Holy Spirit to prepare our mind, our souls for the understanding of Scripture and understanding of what's going on in Scripture and the understanding of our relationship with the things that we're in the midst of studying. So let's prepare ourselves for the battle, because we're going to see that this is the real battle where we're about to look at. Let's spend a few moments in prayer. Let's pray. Your Son came, Heavenly Father, paid the redemptive price of our eternal salvation, and then left us, Heavenly Father, with the challenge of the greater work. Not a challenge of a nicer life. Not a challenge of a pleasant life. Not a challenge, Heavenly Father, necessarily of prosperity. But he left us with the challenge of greater work. And in order, Heavenly Father, to be a servant of Christ, we must follow him. If we're going to follow him, and I have to have the things that Christ has given to us. That we might understand these things, Father, we dedicate these next few moments to the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit, that we might do, Heavenly Father, the greater work that is commanded of us by your Son. In his precious name we pray. Amen. All right, John 14, we're in the midst of studying the greater work. And in doing the greater work, we're studying the conditions of doing the greater work. And you recall the first condition of the greater work is the departure of Jesus Christ from planet Earth. Our Savior must leave the earth and go to the right hand of God the Father. Now, he's not just at the right hand of God the Father idly. He is doing some multitude of things at the Father. And in our text, for an example, we've already seen that he is preparing for us a home. He is answering prayer. He sent to us the Holy Spirit. That's just from our text that we've already studied. Other passages, we know he's our defense attorney. When Satan accuses of sin, he is also the source of blessing. So many things that are going on, but Jesus Christ had to depart planet Earth in order for the greater works to be accomplished. Then we come to the next three, and this is where we are in our study now. And the three that directly are related to us, the first of these three that we're looking at is the issue of faith. If you are going to do the greater work, there is going to have to be faith as far as life is concerned. So here is our faith and our trust in God, in God the Holy Spirit and the power. Going to have faith. Secondly, there is going to have to be prayer. We've already studied prayer. And now we come, we have been taking a look at the third one, and that is love. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, is the passage that we have already examined and studied. And now we come, and I've got to close out. This is my favorite subject. If I had to pick a favorite subject of Scripture, and I suppose every pastor has one, a favorite section of the Bible or a favorite book of the Bible, a favorite subject of the Bible, as much as I have been talking about faith, it is my favorite that I love to discuss, read, study, and teach is the one that we must leave this morning, and that is the subject of spiritual love. I could spend many, many months, and as I thought about closing out this segment, because we must move on in this, while I don't get tired, I know some of you want to move on, how do I close this out? How do I take the mandate of love and the condition of spiritual love, which is the new commandment, the goal, Christ calls it the new commandment, Paul calls it the goal of the Christian life. How can I pull everything that we studied about love, pull it together? My first thought was to go to 1 Corinthians 13 and just spend this morning going through and show if you're going to witness for Christ, both in your life and your lips, if you're going to do the greater works and bring Gentiles into the spiritual kingdom, why you're going to have love. And why it's, how love is long-suffering and why and how you're going to need that. Kind and gentle and bears all things and all of those conditions. So I thought about doing that. That would be most beneficial. A lot of things that we could cover. So I've opted to do a couple of things with you. And we're going to do them rather quickly. But they're just the things that I want to pull together in the subject of how and why. Why Christ chose love. I've learned my studies over the years, not just that, for example, that it is faith, but why is it faith? Not just that Christ has love as a condition of the greater work, but why? Why spiritual love? Now, there is no production in the Christian life. We're talking about the greater works, our witness in regard to the Gentiles, which is why Christ came and died on the cross to save man, ultimately. But there is going to be no production of any kind in your life without these three, faith, prayer, and love. Now, what is unfortunate? And here's the unfortunate thing is that with faith and prayer and love, that multitude, and I dare say almost every Christian, and many people who think they're Christian and are not, but almost every Christian will claim. Most every Christian will claim that they do these things. Most every Christian will claim that they, for an example, they claim they pray. Now, yes, they may bow their head and they may utter words or thoughts at least, but words in their mouth, and they're uttering them supposedly to God, and they claim they are in prayer. They might even get down on their knees, or they might stand up and look heavenwardly with their palms opened up in their physical, the way they do it physically. But whatever it is, a lot of people claim that they pray, but the truth of the matter is they're not praying. They're not praying because there's so many things that we've already looked at in regard to the conditions of prayer. And a lot of people claim that they pray when indeed they're not praying at all. First of all, prayer is for a born-again believer. Second of all, prayer is for a born-again believer empowered and guided by the power of the Holy Spirit. So anytime you and I pray outside of the power of the Spirit, which is my fleshly desire, you know, God, let this happen, And there's no doubt about it. I'm just thinking of number one, me. That's why I'm praying that this will happen. Let this business deal go through. Let this happen. Let this happen in my marriage. And on and on and on. And a lot of things we pray for, let this occur, let that occur, or I want this, or I want that, or make my husband see the way, and make my wife see the way, and on and on and on. When these prayers get nowhere higher than the ceiling if they're uttered verbally. So people can claim to pray and not actually be in prayer. Now, we know from Scripture that a lot of people claim faith. A lot of people will claim that they are in faith. And what I want you to understand is we can claim whatever we want to claim. You can claim anything in today, in your spiritual life, and with God and with two others. I am this and I am that. We can claim whatever we want to claim. And there are a lot of people who claim to be in faith. Just to start off, there are a lot of people who claim to be Christians, born-again Christians, when in actuality, the truth of the matter is they are not. They have never personally put an act of faith in the person of Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And they may say, well, I'm a Christian because, and I've been baptized, or I do this, or I belong to this church, or whatever it may be, when in actuality, they claim even to be a Christian, and are not. But a lot of people, many Christians claim to be in faith, and they're not in faith. They're not in faith. Okay, who set me up as a judge to determine whether someone's in faith or not? No one. I don't judge anyone whether they are in faith or not. I'm merely making a statement that people are not in faith. And I think this was the problem with James. James probably told some of the Jewish converts, you're not in faith, and they said, you can't do that. You can't judge me. So look what James did in James chapter 2. Let's just look at it quickly. I have several things I want to run you through this morning. So let's start with James chapter 2. I want to show you this. James chapter 2. Now in James 2, we have some Christians. They are born again believers. They have had put a personal act of faith in Jesus Christ. And look at James chapter 2, verse 14. Verse 14. James chapter 2, and we're going to just start read a few things. What is it? What use is it, my brethren? Because we know they're believers. If a man says he has faith, but he has no works, can that faith deliver him? Now, we're talking about salvation, too. We're talking about for the born-again believer. And here the person claims, the word says he has faith, he claims to have faith, but there are no works. What I want you to see is that there is a work of faith. There is a manifestation of faith. Faith is not something that is going to just be dormant. There is a manifestation of faith in a believer's life. So we can talk about the work of faith. The work that he's talking about is the work of faith. So here's a person who claims to have faith, but there are no works of faith. Okay, there's no manifestation of this faith coming through. Verse 15, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? This is his example. See? This is, I really care about people. Oh, boy, I really, and it makes it sound so good to claim that, people. I really care about that person. I really care about this person and that person. And you walk away and leave them in the same condition in which you found them. I'm sorry. You lie. You can claim whatever you want to claim. Oh, I really love them. I really care about them. No, you don't. No, you don't. You've left them in that same poverty condition. They're still cold. They're still hungry. You haven't done a thing. But see, it makes me feel good to walk away. Oh, I really care. I really care about that person. I'm just separating myself from them. I really care about them, but I'm sorry, people. This is a very important concept all through Scripture. This one is just so blatant you can't miss it. Verse 17. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. In other words, what he's saying here is, okay, I can't say that you don't have faith. See, people are, I'm sure that the Christians have not changed. You know, doctrine of privacy, it's none of your business, you can't judge me. Okay. You have faith. Let me tell you about your faith. It's dead. That I can say. And that's what he says in verse 17. Verse 18. But an argument comes up. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith by my work, by the production. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Now we're getting down to where we live. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works? And we know how he was justified, by faith. Abraham believed, and it was reckoned to him to righteousness. But look what it says. It says here, was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works. And as a result of the work, faith was perfected, matured, came to its full purpose. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. There's not a conflict here. There's not a conflict. In verse 23, it's by faith. But he says in verse 21, there's the manifestation of that faith. Verse 24, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, by faith alone, it doesn't, please understand, it doesn't mean faith isn't enough. When he says faith alone, it goes back to what he's talking about, where faith stands alone and therefore is dead because it stands alone. It has nothing to go with it. So that's what he's talking about here. Look at verse 17. So you'll understand what he's saying because it gets confusing to a lot of people. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. In other words, it has no manifestation of itself. It's not real. That's what the alone means in verse 24. It doesn't mean we're adding something to faith. It means that if I am in faith, there will be a manifestation of that faith. Now verse 25. And in the same way was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is also dead. Now, so a lot of people can claim to be in faith. But you can claim it all you want. But if you're honest, you stand back and you can take a look at yourself and see if my faith is dead. See if my relationship with God that I claim I have is real or is it dead. Now, the greatest work of faith, we're talking about the work of faith. The greatest work of faith in Scripture is love. This is the greatest work of faith. Galatians chapter 5, verse 6 in the NIV says, nothing else matters but faith expressing itself in love. Faith expressing itself in love. This is the greatest illustration. And by the way, it's rather interesting, having said that in 1 John, where he's talking about love, he uses the same illustration that James does in talking about faith, in that you claim to love somebody, and yet your brother is in need of clothing, and you walk away. Same illustration, and that's not by accident. Because the greatest manifestation is love, and love will express itself. Love will manifest itself. Love is a force that has an impact in our life. So there are a multitude of believers who claim to love as Christ loved, and this is what the epistle of 1 John and 2 John and 3 John, but this is what the epistles of John are about. James is about those who claim faith. John writes about those who claim to love as Christ loved. But just as there is no manifestation of the faith, if there is faith, there will be a manifestation, so it is with the manifestation of love. If you are loving as Christ loved, it will manifest itself. John says, for an example, if you love, remember, we're talking about love as a condition of doing greater works. I'm coming to that. John says, you claim love. Oh, I love the Lord. But you have bitterness towards your brother. And we'd have to spend some time on what is bitterness. Some people are, well, I don't have this. No, bitterness. Resentment. You have bitterness in your soul. A little bitter taste in your soul toward another believer. Keep on telling you something. Your claim is dead. But nobody's going to know it at that point but you. And only you, if you're honest with yourself, you may not even know it. But Scripture's very clear. You can claim to love. No, 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 no. I love the Lord. No, you don't. Yes, I do, and you're wrong in telling me I don't. Just because I have a little bitterness or because I'm having problems with this believer does not mean I don't love the Lord. Hey, you read the Scripture. You twist it and you manipulate it the way you want. God's Word is very clear, people. That little bitterness, anger, hate toward another believer, and yet you claim, and then it starts being expressed through your lips, through slander, gossip, running them down to other people in the family. Yeah, but you don't know what my cousin does, or you don't know what this person does, or in the social life, or in the church, or wherever we are. And you hear yourself, or you hear another Christian. People, you hear, you listen. If you learn to listen to people when they talk, and they start talking about somebody, running another Christian down, you know something very clearly. You may or may not know something about the person they're talking about. Probably you don't. But you do know something about the person you're listening to. You do know something about them. They don't love the Lord. They may claim to. See, love is a condition of greater works is so important. Because in doing the greater work, in being a witness of Christ, there's going to be a manifestation that will come from you that will attract. And that's what we're looking at. Those who claim love and those who really have it. And we deceive ourselves. But that person who does that does not love, and they are in darkness. They have no spiritual power, and yet they're setting themselves up to evaluate another person in the home, another person in the family, another person in the church, another person in the work field, another person in life. They set themselves up as a judge, but they do not love the Lord. And you know that. So what you do is you cut them off, because part of what they're saying about this other person isn't even true. Because they're not in his power to make an evaluation of that other person. But we deceive ourselves that we are doing right when all the time we're not even what we claim to be. So is there the work of faith in your soul, in your lips, from your lips, and in your life? Is there the work of love in your soul first, in the environment in your soul, and then from your lips, and then in your life? Now, why love? Why did Jesus Christ make love so important? And I would say, why faith? Why faith and love? Faith in the Holy Spirit accesses His power to pour into us spiritual love. But we have to deal with it. Why did Christ emphasize spiritual love? And as a matter of fact, let me point this out as I leave it this morning. And the only comfort, here's my only comfort in leaving it this morning, is that in about 7 verses from now, I'll get back to it. He's going to come back to love. And he's going to talk about this love all the way through the upper room discourse. He's not going to do that with faith. He's not going to do that with prayer. He'll mention prayer again. But love is going to become a dominant discussion of Christ. So there's my only real comfort in getting to leave this morning and next Sunday get back into our study of the next condition, the final condition. But why love? Why spiritual love? Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, please. And as I said, there are so many different things that we could do in regard to a discussion of love. But let's take a look this morning at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Mm. 2 Corinthians is one of the most difficult of all the books of the New Testament to outline. People like to outline books so they can kind of get a flow of the subject matters, at least, that are going through. And there's nothing wrong with that, and getting a hold of things. But in 2 Corinthians, Paul is very, very personal. He's extremely personal. And he'll jump around like we do in conversations and come back to things and leave things. So it's a phenomenal chapter to really start getting into the soul of Paul. But let's take a look at chapter 5. It has a great passage in verse 7, "For we walk by faith and not by sight, walk by constant faith." But what I want to look at is verse 14 this morning, in love being a condition of the greater work and along with the greater work. I chose this because it relates love with the greater work. And so let's take a look at what we're doing. Chapter 5, verse 14. And we're not going to, as I said, digest a whole lot. I mean, dissect a whole lot here. We're just going to make a flow through some verses here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. And I want to read it, and then we'll come back and examine it. Chapter 5, verse 14. "For the love of Christ controls us." Stop right there. That is a phenomenal statement. The love of Christ controls us. Now, question. Is he talking about when he says, "for the love of Christ"? Does that mean the love that he has for Christ, or does it mean Christ's love for him? What we have here is a subjective genitive, and it refers to Jesus Christ toward us. In other words, what he is saying here is that Christ's love for me so controls me, so possesses me, that something's going to change in my life. And I'm going to get very personal as far as illustrations as we go through here. Now, this is also seen that this is a subjective genitive. It's seen in that this love toward Paul and the control that it has over Paul is going to compel Paul. It becomes a compelling force in the life of Paul. And that's what I want you to begin to see, why there's so much discussion about love and why love is so important. It becomes a compelling force in the life of Paul, the love of Christ toward him. When you deal with each other and your mind is set on each other, people, you're going to get disoriented, distracted, and discouraged. But when your mind is set in regard to Christ and your focus is there and you are so controlled by that love, nothing else is going to come in and damage what happens. When a child has so much love from their parent, from their mother, father, both of them, and the teachers still don't like them, friends don't like them, and all that, there is something about that love that they get right at home. Nothing else is really going to mar and hamper and hurt them. But when a person is out searching for love everywhere, they are hurt everywhere. So Paul is talking about a love that Christ has given to him, and it is a whole compelling force in Paul's life. It controls his desires, his motives, what he does in life. When you're affected by Jesus Christ's love toward you, you will respond in a love toward him, as we're going to see. When you are affected and understand Christ's love toward you, there's going to be this response of a love toward Jesus Christ, as well as a love toward others that he loved and cared about. This love is the type of love that we're going to see, is a love that will be manifested in your life. So if you claim love, I'm not talking about faith now, I'm not talking about prayer, I'm talking about love for this morning. If you claim love, but there's none of the greater work, there is an occupation with people, your life is really governed by what people say, do and don't say, and all of this, instead of your relationship with him, and people examine your claims, probably dead. Not walking in that love that you think you are, because this love will have unbelievable effect in your life. That's why Paul can be offended by Christians, can be attacked by non-Christians, attacked by Christians, be let down by Christians. This is why Christ can have Mary and Martha come down on him. This is why Paul can put up with all kinds of things that Christians do and don't do. Because his first direction of his love is from the love of Christ to him and his love toward Christ. And when this is the compelling element of your life, then people, you're going to see some great changes as far as your life is concerned. I said, for the love of Christ controls. The word is soon echoed. Nothing really dramatic there, except that the word means to control. It is that which controls or governs. The word refers to a powerful force. Here, a positive, desirable force in your life, operating in your life. I'm reading you right out of the lexicon. The word means to hold together, hold in one's grip. The word means to sustain. The word means to press so hard so as to control or govern. What we're looking at is by love possessed. Paul is possessed by the love of Christ toward him. See? And Christ's love for you, your love for Jesus Christ, unites us with Christ, unites us with his mission. And what was his mission? His mission is our greater work. Unites us with his purpose. If you love Jesus Christ, you're going to know it. You're going to be controlled by this love. It will govern your life. See, what happens is, and again, I'm talking that word claim. You can claim I'm governed by the love of Christ, but what happens when people do or don't do what you want them to do? What happens when other people, let you down, hurt you, build you up, compliment you, all of these things? Which way are you swayed in life? What sways you in life? What can bring you way down? What can lift you way up in your life, emotionally, mentally, spiritually, day in and day out of your life? People, you can claim, I can claim, whatever I want to claim. But the truth lies in my soul. And lies in yours. Are you really controlled by that love? Or not? And this is the condition of the greater work. For the love of Christ, that's the love of Christ toward me, controls us. Now, get ready. Having concluded this, people, this is powerful. This is powerful. Now, please pay attention to what's going on in Scripture now. And you'll learn some things about the subject of love, about responding to love and being controlled by love. The word is an aorist participle, and that's important. I bring it out not to impress you, but it's because it's important for you to see this. It's an aorist participle. I put it on the board. This is an aorist participle of the word krino. Here's our word. K-R-I-N long O. And I've got to bring this out, what the word is. Now, the reason I bring it up, the verb, aorist participle. Why do I do that? Whether you understand those words, aorist participle, understand this. When you have that construction in Greek, it means that this is an action that precedes the action of the main verb. So, what the action of krino here, and krino means to judge. Krino means to come to a conclusion. So, watch what's happening. The first thing that's going to happen, I'll put it like this so you don't miss it. The first thing that happens is Paul comes to a conclusion. He comes to a conclusion. And then the second thing, and this is the main verb here, then he becomes controlled by this love. He becomes compelled by the love. Becomes grips him. Becomes a driving factor in his life. But only after he draws some conclusions about this love. Paul came to conclusions before he was compelled by the love. The word krino means to judge, has a lot of concepts behind it. It means to think about something. It means to examine, to evaluate, and then come to a judgment, a conclusion. See, you study something. And what are we studying here? What we're studying here is what? What we're studying here is Christ's love. And yet, you have to think to live the Christ-like life. People, if you go by your emotions, people will draw you down. People will influence you. They will influence you for good, for bad. They will do this. They will do that. You're going to get confused if you use your emotions. We've got to be back, stand back in the Christ-like life, and we've got to think under the power of the Spirit. And I want to tell you something about love. Don't be conned by a lot of people. Love is to be examined. Love is to be looked at. Love is to be studied, evaluated. And that's what this word means. Paul observed, studied, made some calculations about the love of Christ. And let's make it personal. You and I have to do it. You and I have conclusions about Christ's love for me. Forget your parents. Forget your husband and wife. Forget your friends. Forget your children. Forget everybody for a moment and just stand back and take some calculation about Christ's love for you. And come to some conclusions about it. And that's what Paul is doing. Observe the love of Christ for you and draw some conclusions on just how much Jesus loves you. Not as a sermon, not as words. Let's look for action. See, this is the kind of deal, Paul, what did James say? Faith without works is dead. People, love without its manifestation and works is dead. And we're going to draw some conclusions. Look at some things about how much Christ loves. Then when you see the magnitude of that love, you're going to be controlled by it. And the problem is, for some people, they don't understand the magnitude of it. They'll never really be controlled by it because they think they deserve and earn it. And now you think you're good enough to earn that love, you're never going to be controlled by it. See, two things I want to introduce here. Number one is that you've got to remember love, and we studied this so many times, and understanding this spiritual thing of love, we understand spiritual love, this spiritual love, as a spiritual force. And as a spiritual force, it has direction. And right now, our direction is rather personal. We're talking about Christ's love for me. Then we have a study of magnitude. The magnitude of love. The magnitude of love is what? The measurability. Can love be measured? Yes, love can be measured. The measure of God's love for me. And then the impact or the effect. The effect of that love on me. And this really is what we're dealing with. People, the magnitude of Christ's love for me has such an impact, such an effect, that I'm just controlled by it. I don't know where it is in my notes, but it's right now that I feel to say it, to make my point. Husband and wife. Husband, since you're the authority in the family, the leader, all those kind of things, examine your love, and what conclusions does your wife come to about your love toward her? Is your love for her the kind of love that would so control her, compel her to love you the way you think you should be loved? This is what we're saying. If someone, if your wife, and ladies, you do the same thing, if my husband stood back and studied and examined my love for him, what conclusions would he come to? What conclusions would she come to? Is my love the kind of love that just so compels? I've met people, not many, but I've met a few people in life, and you talk to them about their relationship and meeting and everything. You know, I really didn't like this guy or this gal. I really didn't like them. God, this cannot be the one you sent for me. I do not want this person. But their love for me, the way they were, they just, and you're attracted to it. Sometimes I just wanted to be with them. It wasn't a sexual thing. It wasn't anything. They loved me. The way they treated me. It was unconditional. I could be good, bad, indifferent. And one day I woke up, I'm thinking of one in particular, this person woke up in the middle of the night and just started thinking what Paul's doing. What's wrong with me, man? Look at the way this person loves me. There's something wrong here. I need to marry this person before, you know, they get away. So you stand back and you think about it. What conclusions and what is the effect of your love on another person that you claim to love, husband or wife? Is your love the kind of love that would just grip them? You don't have to worry about another man, another woman. Your love is so, they are so obsessed and controlled with your love that, and compelled by your love, you don't even have to think about it. They'd never leave it. They would never think about leaving it. because this love is so wonderful. People, that's what Paul is talking about. I've stood back and I've taken a look at the love of Christ for me. When I didn't deserve it, didn't earn it, all these things. When you find yourself incarcerated in prison, let me tell you something you find. You find out if you're honest in your soul, and that's where you're going to become, well, I am no good. And if you've got friends and Christians who really tell you you're no good, that even compounds it. I'm talking about a real conversation. Boy, you this and you that, and the shame and the guilt and all the rest. And then you hear the message, yeah, but somebody loves you. Christ said, how could he love me? I'm not worthy of love. And then you start finding out his love for you. And I want to tell you something. You can't help but start becoming controlled and compelled and attracted. First, just attracted. Just attracted to that kind of love. This is why it's important in the greater works now, in dealing with unbelievers. First thing you are as an unbeliever, you're attracted to it. What kind of a person? I don't know all the God-man stuff here and all that. What kind of person would lay down their life for me? I'm no good. Now, see, if you think you're good, see, a lot of women, pardon me, ladies, a lot of ladies think they're really worthy of a lot of love. A lot of men think they're God's gift to women, they're the God's gift to the earth. And this woman ought to be very glad she's with me. They will never be able to stand back and draw conclusions about love. Never. But when you're able to understand, this person loves me, and I know me, and they know me, and they love me. This is what Paul's doing. This is what Paul is talking about. This is the kind of love that he is possessed of, that this person, Christ, knows all about how desperately wicked he is in his soul, how unworthy of anything he is, and yet Christ loved him. So what happened is, go back over here if I can, first thing that he did, he drew some conclusions, which means he stood back and observed. He stood back and observed. See, a lot of people don't observe because we're too occupied with ourselves. We don't observe how someone loves us because we're so occupied with ourselves that we deserve it. That's what they ought to do for us. But if you're honest, you stand back and you observe someone's love. And if we want to be wise, we'll observe the way we love, too, in a human relationship. But right now, in the spiritual. We stand back and we observe. And that's what Paul is saying. He stood back and he quinoed. He made some observations, some judgments. He separated everything. He looked at all the facts. What does Christ get out of loving me? See, some guy may ask, oh, what this woman's getting out of loving me is that I got a lot of money. What this guy's getting out of loving me is that I'm really, you know, I'm hot stuff. So I know what they're getting out of loving me. But Paul's honest. Paul says, what does Christ get out of loving me? What does he get out of it? Well, I'll tell you what he got out of it. He died on a cross bearing the shame of my sins. He suffered to love me. Man, that's compelling. That starts a control factor on me. That somebody gets absolutely nothing from me and loves me enough to die for me. Shameful death, violent death. That he would do that for me. So you drop your arrogance if you're going to observe and examine love. So this is what he does. Then he becomes compelled by it. So love, let me just make it clear for both spiritual and in life people so that you know. Love should be observed. Love should be examined. You should examine love. You should observe your love and someone else's love. And if you're a husband, you're a wife, you're a parent, you're a friend, whatever, you observe, how do I love this person? Does my kind of love, would my kind of love control them, compel them, grip them? See, what is love? Love is a spiritual force. And we looked here at these three things, but what else do we know about a force from physics? They were back in high school. Simple things, not detailed things. What do we know about a force? A force that would push it. It pulls. Push and pull on your life. That's what a force is. Force is the interaction of two objects. There are two objects. The interaction of two objects. It's the push and the pull. People, if you don't sense
the push and the pull of Christ's love for you, on you, and in your life. Let me tell you something. Mark my words. There is a greater force working on you. Put it all on the board. There is a greater force working on you. It may be, just to give you an example from Scripture, it may be the love of money. See, the Scripture says the love of money is the root of all evil. Why is that? Love is a push and a pull. And if you have that love of money, it pushes and pulls every direction of your life. Who you're going to marry, what you're going to do in life, everything in your life is now directed and controlled. Okay, I go this party, that party. If I go to this party, there's some business people there. I can do that. If I am seeing with these people, and I'm seeing, well, I really like old Harry over here, but, you know, man, there's nothing out of going and seeing Harry. But boy, if I go over here to this guy's place or this gal's place, that's going to get me somebody because I'm going to be seen and I'm going to do this. Everything in a person's life becomes a push and a pull by the love of money. Even without even thinking about it, it starts to just take over. And you never see the push and pull of the love of Christ in your life. That's the example. So if you don't sense the push and the pull of the love of Christ on your life, people, just examine your life. Is there a greater force operating on me, pulling me away from the love of Christ? Pulling me away from my love for Him and His love for me. Go at it this way. Go at it this way. Here's planet Earth. Right here. Here's a plane or a missile. Right, the plane goes like this. And you notice what's happening? And take it on out. See, right here the pull of gravity is really strong. It's strong. Real in here. Real strong. Needs that thrust power. Then it gets further and further and further and further and further and further away. Where the pull of gravity is not even there. Is not even affected. The missile, as it goes out into space, gets to the point, not even affected by the push and pull of gravity. That's what happens in our life. You can claim love, but do you have that push and that pull, that effect, that impact? Does it push and pull as far as your life is concerned? Or is there some other force that's pulling you away? Here is the love, or use this for the love of Christ toward you, but you don't feel it. You claim you do, but everything in your life is by people, circumstances, things, all this other. You don't have that. This is why love is a condition of the spiritual, of the greater work. Because to do the greater work, you're going to suffer. I'm sorry. That's the way the Satan conflict is set up. You're going to hurt. Doesn't mean there won't be some wonderful things along the way. Like a wonderful wife or husband or family, friends, church. But it's going to be suffering. It's going to be difficulty. And if you start witnessing for Christ, you start walking by faith and leading others into that walk of faith, and people will tell you something, it's going to be very difficult. And the further you move away from this and you let other things influence you, then you move away from this. So over a period of time of suffering in Paul's life, Paul began to see more and more. He made some conclusions. He saw things about the love of Christ, and he looked at the way that Christ loved him. And again, some people are blinded. It takes them longer. Some people, it takes a long time to see who really loves them, who really loves them, because we're blind. And I know of some cases where they realize it too late when they're divorced. They realize it then. We've got to be smart enough in life to stand back and take a, who really loves me? What's the effect of that love on my life? Controlled by it, compelled by it. Paul started making some observations, started looking around at the force of the love of Christ, the impact, the magnitude of that love. So God declares that He is love. Jesus Christ declares He loves. And Paul starts examining these things, and he comes to some conclusions. He saw that Christ's love was what? He
he saw that Christ's love was indeed sacrificial to Christ. It cost Christ a lot. It cost Christ to love me. I got nothing out of it. This is our message to the unbelievers in the greater works, dear people. This is the message. This is our new message as far as the unbeliever doing the greater works is concerned. But you have to do it yourself first. You and I, each one of us individually, I don't mean theologically, I don't mean Bible verses. You got to stand back and look at your relationship with Christ and draw some conclusions about His love for me before you'll be affected by it. You come to those conclusions and then you just say, this is the love that controls me. I have got to be a witness of Christ. I have got to tell others of this love. I have got to do the greater work because that's what it's about. His love was sacrificial to Himself for my benefit. People, you're single. When a single woman meets a man who can love like that, when a man meets a woman who can love like that, and prior to married people, you're going to be attracted. You're just going to, I've got to be around this person. Yeah, but this person, you know that. And you got your friends and other people, yeah, but they're not this and they're not that. They're too this and they're too that. They don't have enough money. They're too young, too old, too ugly, too this, too that. Too off on the other side of the track. Too much here, too much there. Hey, you can forget all that stuff. Let me tell you about this love of this person. And I'm not talking emotional. I'm talking, I've examined it. This person knows about me and loves me. And by that love, I'm controlled. And that's what's happened here to Paul. Paul's love, Christ's love for Paul was sacrificial to Christ and beneficial. So he says, I am, I am controlled by such a love. I am compelled by such a love. I can't get away from such a love if I wanted to. That's what the Greek is saying here. The great compelling force in Paul's life was a love of people. It was not a love that originated in him. It was not a love that found its end in him. Most people, their ideal of love finds its end in me. I love you, but it's for my advantage. That is not the love we're talking about here. Christ's love for me was for my advantage. It cost him shame, but it was for my advantage. And that's our message to the unbeliever. Let me tell you about Christ's love. Not a love that found it, that was maintained by Paul. This is a love that originated in God. This is a love that found its end in God, transported through the person of Christ and transferred by the power of the Holy Spirit. And Paul just says, I'm controlled by that kind of love. Now let's take a look at it. Look with me at our passage. We're looking at verse 14. He says, for the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this. Now it's in conclusion. This is what he's concluded. This is what he's examined. This is what he's looked at. That one died for all. The word that introduces what Paul concluded. That this one, Jesus Christ, died for all. That is on the cross. People, this attracts us as unbelievers. Why were you attracted to the person of Christ? Because he died for me and offers me the way of salvation. So this love drew us, attracted us. I know about righteousness, and I know I'm a sinner, and I know I'm no good, and boy, that's over. It's all over between God and I. But then we talk about, yeah, but this love took your place on the cross. Wow. That's what he's talking about at this case. So I am so consumed now by this love that this person would die for all. I am so controlled by it, I must go tell all. See, you get the idea? He died for all, and this is the expression of that love. He died for the benefit and the place of all, and therefore this is an expression of his love to all. What am I must do then? I, so controlled by this love, I must go and tell all about this love. I've got to tell the Gentiles, Gentiles, he died for you. Not just the Jews. His love is for you. Doesn't matter who you are, what you are, he died. So I'm so compelled by this love that I must tell all of his love toward them. This is what being controlled by this love is all about. This is why it's a condition of the greater work. One died for all. Preposition, repair, substitution, instead of, in place of, for the benefit of. Therefore all died. He died in the place of all. That all should die, and you know that we could spend some time here theologically, what that means, and all that's involved with the dying of all, but I'm dealing with that being controlled by this love, and this is the conclusion, that all died. He died for all. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. Doctrine of unlimited atonement. He died for every person of the human race, and that's why, people, the gospel is available to every person of the human race. Every person, whoever they are, rich, poor, whatever the case may be. But the problem is, there are a lot of people who don't need that kind of love because they're doing very well in life without it. Don't need it because I'm doing very well. I have my own friends. I have this. I have that. I have success, money, power, whatever it may be. That's why it's difficult for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. People get rich, the propensity, not always the case, become so obsessed and occupied with your money, you lose sight of reality. And this is what Paul, this type of love is what Paul, one died for all, reference to the same event. One died, if you look at verse 14, one died for all, same event, crucifixion of Christ on the cross. So all died there. Verse 15, and he died for all. Continues Paul's conclusion, Paul's thinking, he's still in the thinking stage. Still in the thinking stage, he's going to draw to the conclusion. Having come to these conclusions, and he died for all. Note the conjunction and. And I want to tell you something else that I have observed and come to the conclusion concerning this love. Then he says, that they who live. Okay, here's this. This is a reference to a group of those for whom Christ died who have decided to take advantage of that love and believe in Jesus Christ the Savior. One thing that happens to us when we believe in Christ is life. So that you'll see quickly without a 50 points, 20 points, and a full development, it says here that they who live. Okay, Jesus Christ died for all. Now all here are dead, spiritually dead. Now those who live are those who by faith access this love given to them. So, and this is going to be important for what we're going to be studying in John 14. So they live. Because Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the what? I am the life. So, those who live. So, referring to here, to those who have accepted Christ as a Savior. Look what it says. Should no longer live for themselves, but for Him. This is the effect of that love. This is the being controlled and compelled by that love. Sometimes today it's difficult to give an example because so many people have different relationships and you just have to not be subjective and be objective with me. But the point in here is this. A woman who values her own life meets a man who loves her, and that love from him is so controlling, so compelling. Hey, my life will be you. My life will be taking care of your home, rearing our children, taking care of you, loving you, responding to your love. That's what I will do with my life. And that's quite a statement for a woman to make. A lot of men are arrogant. And they don't understand that a woman's a person, an individual, can go out and do her own thing, as it were. But she said, no. I'll take my life. Everything that I could be doing in my life, and I will come unto you. I will take on your life. This is the picture of what we're doing with Christ. I'm so compelled by your love for me that my life isn't even important. My life, it doesn't even count. You call the shots, you tell me. The wife said, where are we going to live? You tell me where we're going to live. You direct it. You tell me what we're going to do, where we're going, these kind of things. That's what I want. That's what I want to do in my life. Nobody can make a woman do this. Kidding, anyway. freedom, free will. That's what we do with Christ. I'm so compelled by this love. You just got to tell me, where do you want me to worship? Where do you want me to live? Who do you want me to be? Who do you want me to have as a friend? What do you want me to be? Da-da-da-da-da. My life is no longer my life. It is not I who live, but it is Christ who liveth in me. I'm so compelled. And why do we do that? Remember, condition of greater work. Why am I going to give money I could be spending on myself and give it to the church for the furthering of the gospel? Why am I going to go tell people about Jesus Christ? I am so compelled by this life. My life isn't even important. If somebody would love me that much and die for me, take my place and give me life, my life's not mine. My life is his. And your life becomes mine. That's what he's talking about here. Should no longer live for themselves, but for him, his mission, his purpose, his glory, what he's about. What are you about, Christ? And we observe that. What you are about. I observe what you are about, Christ. And you know what I've observed you about? You're about bringing people into the kingdom of God. What I've observed about you is that you are about bringing Gentiles into the spiritual kingdom. That's why you came. That's what I've observed about you. And I'm controlled and compelled by that same love. And I can't do otherwise. That's what Paul is saying and will continue to say here. So this love is one of the surest ways, people, to find out where we are spiritually. It's one of the surest ways to examine ourselves. Okay, rest of the chapter. That life. Greater work. Why is love a condition? Because here is the greater work. The best way I can go through this quickly with you, those of you taking notes, verses 14 and 15, we have a new motivation of life. And the new motivation of life is the love of Christ towards you. That's the new motivation. Verses 16 and 17, you're a new spiritual creation. Verse 18, a new ministry. You know what, for the sake of time, let's read these as we go through them. That'll be the best way. Verses 14 and 15, a new motivation. Let's read it. For the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, now remember, this precedes the being controlled. I draw some conclusions. By the way, if you come to the conclusion your parents or your husband or your wife don't love you, don't run away. Just work on getting it the way it should be. Decided I better cover myself in lawsuits. But we do draw some conclusions. And we should do that with ourselves in regard to each other. What kind of conclusion would my spouse come to examining my love? Is my love the kind of love that would control? Is my love the kind of love that would compel or repel? What kind of love do I have? Is it the kind of love that will push somebody away if I examined it? I can't even believe you stayed with me because the kind of love I have would push me away. And so now becoming controlled and compelled by the love of Christ, you're going to be transformed. Okay, verses 14 and 15, new motivation. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all. That those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf, resurrection for your benefit. Now, verse 16 and 17, let's look at a new view, a new creation, a new view of yourself. People, you examine yourself. And I hate to keep going back because it draws bad conclusions for some people, but I'm going to have to stay with the example. A woman here has a conclusion about herself. A woman now married to this man that she is controlled and compelled by his love to take on his life has an entirely different view of herself now. See, over here, and I use the woman, ladies, because we respond to him. He is the husband, we're the bride. Okay. We have one view of myself here without Christ. I have a view of myself, my abilities, my energy, my looks, my money, my power, my person, who I am. But now that I am in Christ, I have a whole new view of myself. Now that I am in that love, I have re-looked at myself now, and I'm no longer over here. I now see this. So let's see what we see with a new view of myself in Christ. Verse 16 and 17. Therefore, from now on, now that I have come to this conclusion about this love, see, this doesn't happen, by the way, notice, this doesn't happen immediately when you become a Christian. You spend some time and you start calculating and concluding and learning some things, then you reach this point. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh. It seems the love that controls me now has changed my whole view of the way I look at everybody. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, any man, he is a new creature. The old things passed away, behold, all new things have come. Now verse 18, new ministry now. This is the greater work. Reconciliation. Reconciliation. Most Christians love separation. Push comes to shove, they love separation. What's your Savior about? What's that love about? Reconciliation. Now, having come to all these conclusions, as a result, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. We have a new ministry. That's the greater work. Reconciliation. Verse 19, new message. Reconciliation to God through the person of Christ. Namely, here's our message of the greater work. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. And the word here means message as well as the person of Christ. And verse 20, you have a new title. A new title. See, what's the woman over here? What are we over here? Over here, unbeliever. Self-centered. Now, in Christ, I have a new title. I am now in the Son of God. I'm now in the family. Look what it says, new title. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were entreating through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. We beg you. Sometimes an unbeliever has to beg a Christian to tell him about Christ. But when you are so compelled by this love, you will beg to tell others to come to Christ and walk with him and come into the spiritual kingdom. And then in verse 21, a new condition. He made himself who knew no sin to be the sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Not righteousness by my works, righteousness by position in him. That's already taken care of. So Paul drew some conclusions about himself, about this love. Now what about this love? Turn to Psalm 107. Now this is what we were going to spend about, probably at least 8 lessons. But I'll do it in about 4 minutes. I love the Psalms. I was taught how to execute the Psalms by one of the greatest geniuses in Hebrew. And I learned to really get into them. And I'm so sorry we haven't really studied much in the Psalms, and that's why I wanted to spend about 4 months in this. But we're going to spend just about 4 minutes. Take a look at it. Let me tell you what we're going to be looking at. Not going to be God, obviously not going to be looking at a lot of things here in the verses. What we're going to look at is, people, what kind of love controls us? What kind of love do we examine, do we take a look at, and become so controlled by? Let's take a look. Psalm 107. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his love is everlasting. Now, the subject is love and what he does throughout his love. Now, verse 2, we're talking about those who have been saved. And then we have the pattern for those who are already saved. Let the redeemed, that's those who have responded to this love, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. That's what happens when you become controlled by this love. You've got to proclaim it. whom he has redeemed from the hand of the adversary. Who's the adversary? Satan. And redeemed from that hand. Verse 3. And gathered from the lands. That's the church dealing with the ideal of the church age where the Gentiles invited in. From the east and from the west and from the north and from the south. Now let me just help you. We got four things that the psalmist is going to talk about. From the east and from the west. The order, east, west, and then north and south. Just so you can follow along with me here, let me tell you. East, west, those from the east and west, verses 4 through 9. Those from the west, verses 10 through 16. Just showing you, it's divided up into four here, the four directions. Those from the north, verses 17 through 22. And those from the south, verse 23 through 32. Those from the east, this really introduces, and I wish we had time to really study each of these directions spiritually, and because it's all important, it's a beautiful picture, but let me just go through. Those from the east, that's the whole condition of the human race. Condition of the entire human race. Those from the west are those who come from the bondage of law. Those from the north come from the bondage of sin. And those from the south involve the bitter battle that we're all involved in. I'm just going to put the battle here and you'll see it in a moment. The battle that we're all involved in. And one of the things, before we look at it, so that you'll understand this love and be controlled by it, every one of these are their own fault. Christians have this idea, well, you did that, so you deserve. I want you to see what this love does. I want you to see what this kind of love that you and I are to have. We're not here to judge whether somebody in jail, whether somebody that's hurt, whether somebody that's sinned, whether somebody that's in a bad condition is there by their own fault, and boy, you deserve to be there. That's not the love that's going to control you, people. You and I are not the judge. We have a message. The message is love. Message is reconciliation. You can come back to God. I don't care who you are. Unbeliever, believer, you can come back. That's our message. It's a phenomenon. We don't judge. Listen to people when they speak. What do you hear from their lips and you'll know whether they claim love and whether it's there or not. Jesus Christ claimed love and expressed it. Take a look at it now. Let's quickly look at verses 4 through 9. Those from the east. They wandered in the wilderness in a desert region, out there alone. They did not find a way to an inhabited city. They were hungry and thirsty. Their soul fainted within them. The soul, giving up hope of life. I have no desire to live any longer. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. They wanted help. He delivered them. He didn't judge them. This is the love that controls us. He delivered them out of their distresses. He led them also by the straight way. That's Him, I am the way. To go in the inhabited city, eternal life. Let them give thanks to the Lord for His love. His love is what brought all those things about, is the point I want you to see. For His wonders to the sons of men. He satisfied their soul, the thirst of their soul. What? He who drinks of me shall never thirst again. And the hungry soul he has filled with what is good. Now verses 10, we come to those who are in their own way. They've left because they were going to do it by law. There were those, this is those from the west now, there were those who dwelt in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in misery and chains. Why? Because they deserve to be there. Because they rebelled against the words of the Lord which were come to me by faith. And spurned the counsel of the Most High, grace and faith. Verse 12. Therefore, He humbled their heart with labor. They stumbled, and there was none to help. What does that sound like? Isaiah 28, remember? They would not listen, so the word became worse and worse to them. So what? They would fall back, take and snare. All these things. You see it happening. Verse 13. Then they cried out, repentance. They cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He delivered them. He didn't judge them. He delivered them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death, because he is light, 1 John 1, and broke their bands apart. What did they do? Let them be obsessed by this love. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his love and for the wonders to the sons of men. Verse 16, for he has shattered gates of bronze and cut bars of iron asunder. Now verses 17 to 22, we have another condition. Those are sick. Fools! Because of their rebellious ways. Now I'll tell you what a lot of Christians would do. Judge them. You deserve to be where you are. You deserve to be there. Look what this love that we're possessed by. Because of their iniquities were afflicted. Their soul abhorred all kinds of food. And they drew near to the gates of death. And then they cried out to the Lord, repentance in their trouble. And the love that controls us, he delivered them. He didn't judge them. He didn't say, well, you were, you deserved to be because you didn't want to come my way. No, he delivered them from their destruction. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his love and for the wonders of his wonders to the sons of men. Let them also offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his works with joyful singing. That's the greater works. That's being compelled by the love of Christ to be an ambassador for him. Verse 23 and following, those that enter the battle in the sea. I wish we had time to develop what's going on in the sea, the deep, the battle, where Satan is. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on the great waters, they have seen the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he spoke and raised up the stormy winds, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They rose up to the heavens. They went down to the depths. Their soul melted away in their misery. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wit's end. Then they repented and cried out to the Lord in their trouble. And he brought them out of their distresses. This is the love that possesses us, people. It caused the storm to be still. This is what you do to people in their soul. This is what you do. You're an ambassador. You are designed to give hungry, to give food to the hungry and rest and here to calm the seas. He caused the storm to be still so that the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad because they were quiet. So he guided them in their desired, to their desired haven. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his love and for the wonders to the sons of men. Let them extol him also in the congregation of the people and praise him in the seat of the elders. He changes rivers into wilderness and springs of water into a thirsty ground. Know why he does all this? A fruitful land into a salt waste because of the wickedness of those who dwell in it. He changes the wilderness into a pool of water and a dry land into springs of water. This is what he'll do if we respond. This is the love that controls us. And there he makes the hungry to dwell, so that they may establish an inhabited city, and sow fields, and plant vineyards, and gather a fruitful harvest. That's what you and I are here for, to plant a fruit, or to gather a fruitful harvest. Also he blesses them, and they multiply greatly, and he does not let them their cattle disease. Verse 39, when they are diminished and bow down, for oppression and misery and sorrow. People, this is when you come to people, not when you separate from them and judge them. He pours contempt on princes and makes them wonder at a wasteland place. That's someone who doesn't need him. But he sets the needy securely on high away from the affliction and makes his families like a flock. The upright see it, and they're glad. But all the unrighteousness shouts its mouth. Who is wise? You want to be wise? Let him heed to these things and consider the love of the Lord. Closing the word of prayer. Father, we stand amazed at your love, that of your Son. We are so compelled and controlled by this love, Heavenly Father, to direct every part of our life, in our marriage, our single life, the work, our social life, and most definitely in the assembly of the body of those who belong to you. Father, it is our purpose to keep examining and studying and drawing conclusions of the love of Christ toward us individually.